You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Among this sinful and dying world, to be with sinners and to do what he did on the cross and in the resurrection is incredibly gracious. Just the very fact that he would be willing to be born. And I mean, there's all kinds of mystery in this thing, but when you think of it, God the Son, as we learned a couple of weeks ago from Dr. Ware, he's fully God. He's equally God, same as the Father and the Spirit. And yet, in his incarnation, he became 100% man. And in a sense, basically, he didn't lay down his godhood, but he laid down his independent use of his heavenly privileges. So he didn't just live as God on the earth. He lived in his humanity, although never doing away with the deity, all at the same time. So the great passage about this is Philippians chapter 2. And I read this just a few weeks ago, but it's worth looking at again as we see Paul putting before the Philippians the great attitude of Jesus, of putting the needs of others in front of himself. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind or mindset or attitude. Have this kind of attitude, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, really just amazing. In a sense, you could say, for Jesus to add humanity to his deity, that, in and of itself, is gracious. Paul uses Jesus as the ultimate example of giving in 2 Corinthians 8:9, which says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through by his poverty might become rich. In other words, the journey from the extreme riches of the pre-incarnate glory to the extreme poverty of living and dying on the cross, Paul describes as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He just, the big umbrella for what Jesus did is, this is the grace of Jesus. This is his graciousness. This is what he did. So the incarnation itself is the first way that the Lord Jesus demonstrates his graciousness. The second way is through his actions. Through his actions. The gracious heart of Jesus manifested itself time and time again through Jesus' activities in his earthly ministry. And we have seen this time and time again in our study of Matthew's gospel. It's amazing that Jesus, he not only did these wonderful acts and miracles, the Bible says that he did them out of a heart of compassion, out of a heart of graciousness. He didn't just come and mechanically say, all right, I've got to prove my deity. So, okay, here's a person who's sick, needy, healed. All right, next. You know, that's part of the proof. Here's some people that need some food. Wham, wham, wham. Okay, fed 5,000. Next. The Bible is very clear that these miracles, they did demonstrate his deity and demonstrate his claims to be God and the authority behind his teaching. But they were also done out of a heart of compassion. It's absolutely true. Jesus' actions modeled kindness, compassion, graciousness, gentleness, patience, all of these things, and they were completely consistent. So look with me in Matthew. Let's just remind ourselves of a couple of stories we've seen in our study of Matthew. And I just want to highlight the fact that Matthew isolates Jesus' motivation for these things as graciousness. Even in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, as Jesus sees the crowds, it says, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The word for compassion is literally the word for bowels. And in the Jewish mindset of the first century, our bowels or our guts was where they thought of feeling compassion. Like you just feel it in your gut. So Jesus looked around at the people of Israel. He was aware that they were being taught wrong things by bad religious leaders, legalistic, oppressive religious leaders. And he didn't just get mad or upset. He had compassion for them because they were being harassed. He felt it in his guts, and so he prayed for them. He also felt sympathy for the needs of the crowds that bypassed his own needs. When you look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus had been teaching, he was wiped out, he needed some rest. He'd been teaching for days, but when he went ashore, after he's kind of getting away with the disciples, teaching them privately, comes ashore, what does he see? A great crowd. And he had compassion on them and healed their sick. And in Mark's gospel, it tells us, and he taught them and taught them and taught them. Why did he do this? Because he felt compassion for them. In chapter 15, verse 32 of Matthew, this is where he feeds the 4,000. It says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on their way. One time Jesus even broke up a funeral in Luke chapter 7 verse 13 because he had compassion on this widow because her only son had just died. He broke up the funeral by raising the son from the dead. He did it because of compassion. Now, in the story of the rich young ruler, it doesn't say that Jesus had compassion on the rich young ruler. It replaces it with the word love. Jesus had a love for the rich young ruler. You remember that story where Jesus is trying to help this guy who comes to him asking the question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus pulls out the commandments, starts rattling them off. And here's the commandments. And remember his response. Oh, I've got that. I've done that. I've done all those ever since my youth up. Now, at that point, if Jesus wasn't compassionate and didn't have a heart filled with love, what could Jesus have done to break this guy's pride apart? Let me think about it for a second. Jesus could do a lot of things. In fact, he could have rattled off every sin that this guy had ever committed like a machine gun, which would have just shot his pride into a million pieces. But instead, the Bible specifically says in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus looked on him and loved him. He loved him. Yes, he did expose the man's covetousness by calling him to sell his possessions and give to the poor, but he didn't say that out of a heart of harshness. Jesus loved him and put before the man the prospect of treasure in heaven and a relationship with him. Jesus demonstrates his compassion in his actions also by the people he hung around. Jesus hung around some unlikely characters. He hung around women. He hung around people who are known to be in open sin. He hung around children and welcomed them all. None of these categories would typical Jewish rabbis even accept into their presence. And Jesus was called a friend of people like these. Remember the time that Jesus went to the well in Samaria in John chapter 4. I mean, that's just not something that you would do, to talk to a woman there in public at a well, much less a Samaritan woman with whom the Jews have no dealings. But Jesus, it said in John 4, went intentionally to Samaria, sent his disciples away just so that he could have that conversation. He helped the woman see her need and helped the woman come to saving faith in him. What about in John 8? Now, the story of the woman caught in adultery, most Bible scholars don't think is part of the Bible, and yet many, many Bible scholars think it's quite possible it's a story that really happened. It just wasn't part of the scripture. Well, in that famous story, you know, the woman is brought before Jesus and they're trying to trick him, and he starts writing in the sand and basically says, "He who doesn't have sin, throw the first stone." And they all walk away, and Jesus says, "I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more." Instead of condemnation, he calls her to repentance, and he is gracious again. We've seen a few times in Matthew's gospel, go to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus' dealings with the children. You remember in verses 13 and 14, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, so you think, what kind of person, and when we were studying Matthew, we said this, what kind of person must Jesus have been for those children to want to come to him? He must have been kind. He must have been warm. I mean, haven't you ever had the experience of visiting some distant relative who you didn't know very well, who didn't really seem so kind and warm, and your parents are like, "Go give them a hug," and you're like, "Forget it. No way, I don't want to do that. That's a scary person." You know. Well, I mean, we don't just walk up and give big hugs to strangers, but these children seem to want to be with Jesus. He laid his hands on him. He took the infants up in his arms, one of the Gospels said, and he prayed for them. Now, theologically speaking, what do we know about children? We know that they're born, are they born righteous or are they born sinful? Sinful, right? Because of Adam's fall, we're all born in sin. You don't have to teach children to sin. They know it instinctively. We're all born guilty. In fact, if you think about it, I mean, we don't like to think about it like this, but it's theologically accurate and true. God's wrath abides on every person that is not a Christian. I mean, even a little child who hasn't lived out his or her sinfulness is called sinful and evil, and the wrath of God abides upon them until they repent. So you could just imagine Jesus being fully God, just sternly looking at these children that are being brought to him. He knows about the wrath of God. In his divinity, it is his own wrath against their sin. And when they bring the cute little thing up to Jesus, the spark of divine justice flashes in his eyes. You know, I mean, every kid would run for their lives. "I'm not going to him." But that wasn't the way Jesus was. He was compassionate. He was gracious. He was kind, even though these children didn't deserve it. And he used these children as an illustration of what it meant to trust in him. Jesus was called in Matthew 11, 19, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What about the disciples? He spent time with them as well. And we've learned every week as we've studied Matthew just how clueless those guys were. But did Jesus say, "You're out as a disciple"? when they asked another silly question or had another goof up. No, he was very kind with his disciples. He was very patient. He gave them further instructions and more opportunities to make spiritual progress. The other day I was talking to Kent Keller and he said he'd been reading in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, something about the Lord's dealings with his disciples. And I looked it up and it was really good. Listen to this. J.C. Ryle described the Lord's dealings with his disciples as nothing but unchanging pity, compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, and love. He does not cast them off for their stupidity. He does not reject them for their unbelief. He teaches them as they were able to bear. He leads them on step by step as a nurse does an infant when it first begins to walk. That's the actions of Jesus. The third way the Lord Jesus demonstrates his graciousness is through his teaching. Jesus preached what he practiced. His tender dealings with those in need around him matched his words of instruction and invitation. So in his teaching, he would have gracious invitations, but he would also have gracious instructions as well. Anybody who can love people that love them. But Jesus taught to love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Luke chapter 6, 35 and 36. So meeting the needs of undeserving people is one of the most godlike things a person can do. Jesus held up the Father as the standard of mercy for all of his people to strive for. In our pride, we want to say, I'll do something good to you if I think you deserve it. But God is merciful to people who don't deserve it. The evil, wicked farmer down the road got just as much rain as the righteous farmer's farm. Why? Because God is so merciful and kind, and that's what Jesus taught that we should be as well. Jesus replaces pride with mercy. When Jesus faced people with hard hearts in the cities where he had done, he turns to his Father in prayer. And after rejoicing in God's sovereign grace and opening the eyes of all those, he issued this sweet invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. So even as the Lord opened the doors widely for burdened sinners to find forgiveness through him, he also revealed his gracious heart. He described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Unlike the Pharisees, who crushed the people of Israel with their exacting demands, not only of Moses' laws, but also their tedious traditions and extra bonus rules. Instead of them, Jesus was gracious with an easy yoke to bear. He promised to give rest to the weary. Remember that Jesus was prophesied to be like this in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, especially in the servant songs, given 700 years before Jesus came to earth. The prophet Isaiah predicted that Messiah would be special in so many ways. And we saw that Matthew had a time in Matthew chapter 12, you can go back there, where he grabbed on to one of these predictions about Messiah. After Jesus withdrew from premature opposition from religious leaders in Israel, he healed people in need, and then Matthew quotes Isaiah in Matthew 12:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Jesus lived out this messianic mission. The weak and the needy did not find a Christ who blasted their failures, but one who gently sought to keep their tiny spark kindled. Isn't that a sweet thought? I mean, if it's not a sweet thought, it's probably because we're not thinking of ourselves as the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. But if you think about what you and I deserve, I mean, we deserve to be snuffed out. You know, we deserve for God to take our little candle and go, psst, it's gone. We deserve to be crushed and tossed aside as the shepherd would use their reeds as little instruments, but a bruised reed was worthless. But it says the Messiah will not throw away the weak and the needy. Instead, he's so kind and gracious to us. So as we see verses like this and thoughts like this, we should think we're so grateful for the graciousness of Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson, he was writing about the influence of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus in his earthly mission, said this: "Here we find reference to his meek and gracious spirit in the pursuit of righteousness. He does not break the bruised reed or quench the dimly burning wick. He does not draw attention to himself or parade his own abilities. This is the consequence of the divine gift. I will put my spirit on him." What Paul will describe as walking in the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit finds its prototype in Jesus himself, as does Paul's rich description of love as the first and form and most essential mark of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13. So Jesus gives us a great example of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, because this is how his character is demonstrated. So you see, Sinclair Ferguson was connecting the dots in Matthew 12 between verse 18, where God says, "I will put my spirit upon him," and then verse 20, here's the result. He's not going to be breaking the bruised reeds. He's not going to be quenching the smoldering wick. So we've seen Jesus demonstrate his graciousness in the incarnation, his actions, and his teachings. The fourth way Jesus demonstrates his graciousness is at the cross. And you might say, nowhere is the graciousness of Jesus demonstrated more fully and more completely than at the cross. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 specifically points us to the cross and the example of Jesus and calls it graciousness. Peter uses the example of Jesus at the cross to instruct church members in responding to unjust suffering. So look with me at 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The slave was the most vulnerable member of Greco-Roman society. And basically, I think it was something like over half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. So this was a very common, it was a big epidemic. And Peter uses slavery as a paradigm for the Christian believer who follows Jesus. So you can endure unjust masters, Christians, by the grace of God and because of the grace of God. And God intentionally calls his people to do this very thing, to endure persecution just like this. And when he does, God commends a kind and merciful response, because it's exactly the kind of response that Jesus made to those who were unjustly accusing him and ultimately executing him. The way Christians can be gracious in such extreme circumstances is there in verse 19. 19, it says, this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's how you can do it. If you are suffering unjustly, and of course we're not slaves, but we all experience forms of persecution, maybe not blatant, bold persecution like our brethren in other parts of the world, even today. But many of us have endured some level of persecution, and sometimes it's quite unjust. The antidote to that, the way to respond in a godly way, is to be mindful of God. And then he points us to Jesus in verse 23, who continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's what it means to be mindful of God, to entrust yourself to God. God is the one who is going to judge justly, even if this that I'm enduring is unjust. A mind full of truth about God's sovereignty, wisdom, providential outworking of his greater plan, and faithfulness enables a quiet heart and a gracious reply to an undeserved abusive treatment. To underscore his point, Peter specifies the ungracious, sinful things that Jesus did not say on the cross. Look there again at how he says it in verse 23. When he was reviled, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's kind of amazing. Peter emphasizes the fact that he was so gracious, he didn't strike back. There were no sinful slanders, deceitful retorts, or bitter threats. He didn't suggest the possibility of unleashing an army of angels, or even warning them that God was going to be bringing these very acts up at the judgment. It's kind of interesting in my study of this, as I was looking at this, I thought, well, yeah, okay, that's fine. Are you making too big of a deal of that? Just observation that Jesus didn't reply in return when he was being accused and threatened. But then someone pointed out that in the book of Acts, it points out that one time the Apostle Paul was being accused unjustly, and he absolutely threatened and struck back. while he was on trial. In Acts 23:3, it says, "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?'" So Paul had the sharp tongue when he was being threatened and unjustly accused. But the Lord Jesus, in contrast to that, didn't threaten back at all. The gathered crowds were inspired by the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers to mock those who were being crucified before them, especially the man in the middle, the Lord Jesus. Amazingly, even the criminals on both sides of Jesus were joining in the jesting. After a while, one of those criminals felt remorse. One of those criminals repented and called out for mercy. So Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, and you remember, it's death by asphyxiation. He's basically being strangled to death as he's hanging on the cross because his body can't hold himself up and it's pinching off his lungs. So every one of the things that Jesus says on the cross is very significant because he actually has to pull himself up, push up on the nail that's going through his ankles, and pull himself up on the nails that are going through his wrists, and then try to gulp and gasp and say something. So one of the times when they were putting him on the cross, one of the things Jesus said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's pretty gracious. That's pretty amazing. Another time was when this second thief, the repentant thief on the cross, is saying, "Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me." I mean, that just a few hours before, that thief had been joining with the Jewish leaders, joining with the Romans, joining with the crowd in mocking Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to that? He says to the man, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23, verse 23. While dying for the sins of all who would ever believe in Christ, including this very thief, Jesus graciously met the man's deepest need for mercy. So we've seen Jesus demonstrate his mercy in these four ways. But if we think about it, aren't there some times in the Gospels that Jesus didn't seem quite so gracious? I mean, if you think about it, put yourself in the sandals of the guy at the temple who was selling things at the temple, or money changers. I mean, he woke up, he's having his day, having his breakfast. I don't know what he ate for breakfast that day. He gets all of his, you know, unjust, overpriced birds and doves and things that he's going to bring. He sets up his money table, and Jesus comes in to the temple and flings his tables up and lets his birds go and all of that. And he's saying, "You have turned the house of God, it's supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, into a den of robbers." Is the first thought when he thinks of Jesus, "Now that is a gracious man." And Jesus did that twice, where he flipped the tables over at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. What about the Pharisees? Did they think of Jesus as being super gracious? Especially when we get to Matthew 23, where Jesus is going to level them with woe after woe after woe for their bad teaching and their bad practices. Would Phil the Pharisee come home that night and say, "You know, I met a really gracious man"? What about that time where Jesus is talking to the people talking about some of the cities where he did his miracles? Look back at Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, Well, we can go back to verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Suppose you're in the crowd and you're from one of the cities that Jesus says these words to. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You know how it is sometimes you're in these big conferences or things like that. I remember the Passion Conference down at the Georgia Dome. One year there were 60,000 college students. And whenever any of the speakers would make reference, you know, during the announcements to one of the colleges, if you were part of that college, you'd yell out, yeah, that's me. Groups from all over the stadium were yelling out at the right time. You can imagine. If Jesus is talking there and they, people don't know, it's like, and Capernaum, you can imagine somebody from there. Yeah. And then Jesus says, I'm comparing you to Sodom. And in fact, Sodom is better than you. It's like, yipe, yipe. You know, that would be not good. Again, would that person come away thinking, what a gracious man Jesus was? I mean, it's important to ask these questions, and I'm not meaning to make fun, but what I'm saying is, if you're going to do a study about the graciousness of Jesus, you have to take the whole picture into account. I mean, can we say Jesus is always gracious? Well, I don't think we want to be quick to say that he wasn't always gracious. Because even though these individual isolated situations might not have felt as gracious to the guilty individuals being addressed the way that Jesus did, you have to think about it more carefully. Is it gracious when a doctor pulls up your sleeve and pokes you with a sharp needle and then injects medicine into your system? Is it gracious when a doctor puts you to sleep and another doctor comes in with razors and slices your skin open and then takes the cancer out? Is that gracious to be poking people and cutting people? Well, actually, yeah. It's a very gracious and kind thing to do ultimately. And I think that that's really important for us to think about Jesus in that same way. Because what it means to be gracious and kind is to communicate a heartfelt desire to do good for the other person. These examples from Jesus' ministry were straightforward. They were direct, and they even included strong threats of God's judgment. The need of the moment sometimes requires stronger medicine than just pleasantness and kindness at a surface level. But what was behind Jesus' words to the cities rejecting his miracles and message, to the religious leaders who turned God's laws into a crushing burden, and people who were defiling God's temple? What was behind it? Jesus was concerned and consumed with God's glory and the good of people that were being addressed and those people afflicted. So it's sort of like discipline when we discipline our children. Discipline can seem and feel, I mean, well, let's just say, sometimes discipline can be harsh and angry, which is sinful and abusive. We never, ever want to discipline our children in anger. That's not a good thing. But the Bible's very clear that discipline done right is assumed. It's a given that we would discipline our children. and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Bible is crystal clear about that. We have over the years looked at all of the Bible's teaching about parents' responsibility to discipline their children. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, God compares God's discipline to parents' discipline. And he says this, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." Is discipline painful, straightforward, strong sometimes? Absolutely yes. It's plain, it's firm, it's strong, it's painful. And yet the passage says when it's done right, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, even though discipline sometimes is thought of as harsh or unkind or anything, which are the categories opposite of graciousness, really, it's motivated by love. Love from a father to a child, love from God to his children. Discipline could be thought of as short-term pain lovingly motivated by a desire to do the child long-term good. And in the case of God's discipline, it's so that his children will share his holiness. So I would suggest there's a kernel of graciousness even within Jesus' boldest words. He denounces these cities of Galilee to show them the seriousness of their rejection of his revelation, seeking to drive them to repentance. Even the Pharisees and scribes, even if they wouldn't be repenting when Jesus denounced them, certainly he was being gracious to their followers who were trapped in their web of legalistic lies. The money changers in the temple needed to think very differently about what they were doing in God's house. The authoritative actions and message of the Lord Jesus on those days was still for their good and God's glory ultimately, even if it didn't feel that way at the moment. Now, here's the big, big thing that's really important to grasp. In contrast to Jesus just having a bad day and just lashing out. In contrast to Jesus kind of being tired and hungry and grumpy and just going off on Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus just woke up on the wrong side of the bed and was going to have nothing to do with the Pharisees. That's not how it was for Jesus, ever. Because that would be sinful. That would be harsh. That would be judgmental, as the word is used. Not that there's not final judgment. Absolutely there is. But I think we can look to Jesus as a model of graciousness all the time. Every single event, it might have not felt so gracious at the moment, but it wasn't because Jesus was being selfish and harsh in an ungodly way. Jesus was being firm and clear, which would ultimately be for God's glory and if his words were received by the good for the good of those who would receive them. Now, our motives are often tainted, and we have a heart that is deceitful and will even deceives us, and so we may think we're doing godly, righteous anger when sometimes we're not. But Jesus was never sinfully angry. When Jesus was attacked personally, he was always gracious, like when he was reviled on the cross. But when God's glory was at stake, he answered very boldly and according to the need of the moment. Now, Even though he said, some people get the balance wrong of the example of Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection, both are absolutely true. Jesus' example of graciousness is wonderful and it is to be commended. It's the best example possible. If you need to grow in graciousness, I can certainly say, look to Jesus and imitate what Jesus has done. But when you realize that you and I fall short of this ultimate example and standard of graciousness, then I want to point you to what Jesus did graciously when he died on the cross in the place of ungracious people. Some people have been asking a lot about what motivated me to do this study on graciousness that I'm working on. And ultimately, it's my own story. Because after I became a Christian, I was very harsh. Very harsh. Very sharp-tongued. Didn't mind slicing down others that disagreed with me. I've told you before, I actually studied the Bible to get ammunition so that I could rip into other people who believed wrong. So according to what I thought was right and wrong at the time. And I, over the years, have been so convicted by that, as being sinful and wrong. Our job is to faithfully proclaim God's truth. And it's not enough to just proclaim it in a mechanical way. We need to proclaim it in the same tone and according to the same tune that Jesus gave it as well. So our goal is not just to be full of truth, but it's to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. When we sin, what do? We look to the gracious one, Jesus himself, who died on the cross in the place of sinners, even harsh, critical, obnoxious sinners like me. And we see that there God's love was displayed, God's grace was displayed in the ultimate way as God took the punishment on himself in Jesus for sinners. And then God raised him from the dead, and then he offered his grace and forgiveness to people like me and people like you. So if you need to be forgiven today, look to Jesus and live. Look to him and live. And if you need to be reminded about our standard of graciousness and where we need to go from here, look to Jesus and live.